Now let's turn to the passage that we read in Genesis chapter 49. The very interesting and dramatic scene of the aged Jacob on his dying bed. I don't know whether you've been to any deathbeds, whether you've been at people's deathbeds when they are dying and they still have their faculties about them, and that they're able to speak clearly and talk to you. Well, here is a situation where a man is just about to die. He has his faculties there, quite clearly. And he gathers his sons around him, and he is going to give these blessings to them and give these parting words. Now, we're looking at the story from the point of view of the history of redemption. That is what the Bible is all about. And when we look at the history of redemption, or you look at any given point in the Scriptures, it's always important that you keep in mind both the far horizon as well as the near horizon. Now, the far horizon is that this chapter is marking the close of what is commonly known as the patriarchal era, or the patriarchal age, the years when the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, have all lived and they are now dead. We have taken, I think, nearly 2 years to study the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, up until this time, we have seen the purposes of God focused upon individual men. God has revealed his purposes to Abraham. He then reveals them to Isaac, he then reveals them to Jacob and to Joseph and so on, making his purposes increasingly known through them, his ultimate purposes of redemption. But from this point on, the children of Jacob are now going to develop more and more into a nation, and they are going to have a national identity as the nation of Israel, the children of Israel. Now, it is still the story of redemption that began in Genesis chapter 3, where God promised that the seed of the woman would come and bruise the head of the serpent. Now, that seed of the woman is no longer identified with single or individual people. It is now being identified with a greater, vaster company of people, which are for a number of years, for many, many years, they are going to be composed of various tribes, each one taking their name from the sons of Jacob. And whilst each of these individual tribes have their own identity and are a complete unit in themselves, together they comprise the nation of Israel. Now, Jacob is summoning his sons here to listen to his dying words concerning them and concerning their descendants, which will be known as the tribes of Israel. It is sometimes said that old men tend to live in the past. Tell whether I'm old, whether I keep referring to the past or not. Well, sometimes they do. But here is one man who is very, very old. He is recalling the past, certainly, but he's certainly not living in the past. His thoughts at this moment are very much on the future. And he is speaking to these sons, and he is speaking to them. You can't help but read that chapter and not recognize that Jacob is speaking as the oracle of God. He is speaking as the prophet of God. He is speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And he is telling these individuals what they have been in the past, and he is also telling them what they will become and what their descendants will become in the future in due time. And you will notice in the first verse that it was a very solemn, a very special occasion. Jacob called his sons together and said, "Gather yourselves together for this reason, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days, in the days which will stretch into years, into generations." So here is Jacob about to die. Obviously, he has been instructed by the Lord to gather his sons together in order to pronounce these blessings and to give these prophecies concerning them in the name of Almighty God. Now the period that is covered by these prophecies stretches from the time of Jacob's death right up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will discover that some of the things that Jacob says here refer to the occupation of the land of Canaan, and they were fulfilled as Joshua took the people into the land of Canaan, and some of them find their ultimate fulfillment in the kingdom of Christ. Now Jacob is looking at these men and he recognizes the unity of them, that unitedly they will form the nation of Israel. But that nation will be comprised of individual tribes, and the land will be occupied by tribes. And the various characteristics or idiosyncrasies that have shaped the lives of these men for good or for evil are now going to be revealed by this patriarch on his deathbed. And you will discover that some of the tribes took their own tribal character largely from the character of their progenitors. And there is tremendous spiritual help and blessing and benefit to be gained as we look at each individual that Jacob is speaking about here. So it may take us a number of months to consider that. Now, one of the first things that these brothers were having impressed upon them is that when their descendants enter the land of Canaan, that as they go into that land and as they take occupation of that land, each one will have their own allotted portion. And some of those portions are mentioned here by Jacob. What they are having impressed upon them is that the entering in of the promised land and the occupation of it is no arbitrary matter. It wasn't simply a matter of them going in and saying, well, I'll take this and you take that and you take the other. All of this was under the sovereign direction of Almighty God. The God who is sovereign over all history, the one who is watching, the one who is weighing up the actions, the attitudes of men and of women and of nations. And it is this God who is now speaking to these men. Now remember that they did not have a Bible, a copy of the Bible, as you have in your hand this morning. So that these words of Jacob had to be remembered, they had to be repeated, and as they remembered them, as they went over them, they could be a tremendous means of encouragement or a tremendous means of discouragement to them, depending on what Jacob has said. They are going to go through tremendous trial and persecution in the land of Egypt. During that trial, during that persecution, it is the word of God which has been uttered by Jacob that will be a tremendous help and comfort to them. Jacob has already said, "You will not bury me here in this land. God will visit you." Now it takes hundreds of years before God does that, but they have the word of God that he will come eventually and he will visit them. And these men are now able to recall what their aged father said to them, and they could remember that God will be with them and God will fulfill his word for each and every one of them and their descendants. Now for some of them, they would remember their father's dying words with great sorrow and great regret. And you've got to try and imagine the scene that is being described for you by Moses here. Here is the aged Jacob lying on his deathbed with all these men gathered around him. A very, very dramatic incident. He is almost blind physically, but spiritually he can see far more than all of them put together. And this man is rising to the spiritual heights, and under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Jacob is enabled to see things which were not seen as yet. And he is about to reveal these things to his sons. And so we are told that he rises from the bed, he gathers all his faculties together, and in a tremendous demonstration of faith, he addresses each one of them individually. A very solemn, a very moving moment. And each son obviously would be anxious to know what their father had to say and what their father had to say about them personally and individually. So you can sense the expectation, the anticipation that there was. The kind of thing, I don't know whether you've ever had it, I've never had it, but you may be called to a lawyer's office, a number of you, and a will is going to be read. Somebody that you've known is going to have their will read out. You may be very, very interested to know what they are going to say about you. Well, that's the kind of scene here. It's almost reminiscent of the Last Judgment. That there is a day coming when every one of us will be summoned, not just the sons of Jacob, but every one of us will be summoned to stand before the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ. On that day, can you imagine? He's going to say something about you. Going to say something about your character. Going to say something about your life and your work. Can you imagine the anticipation? You don't need to use your imagination, because one day you will be there. It won't be in your imagination, it will be reality. You'll stand before him. And Christ will, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us. That's the kind of situation. Now here is Jacob, who has known all of these sons intimately for over 50 years. He's been able to analyze their character in a very, very detailed way. So you imagine if your life, your character, having been scrutinized, is now analyzed, and is now going to be publicly revealed. Well, that's what's happening. And you will notice that he turns, first of all, to Reuben, his firstborn. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. So here is Reuben, the firstborn. Jacob looks at him. Reuben, you are my firstborn son. And in every family there is a special joy, is there not, when the first child is born. I know that the younger ones tend to think that parents favour the firstborn, but it's not that. There is something special about the first child. The first thrill of becoming a parent for the first time. Recognising the awe, the sense of responsibility, parenthood, that this child is my child. Now, I'm sure that Jacob felt the same with Reuben. And he looks at him, Reuben, you are my firstborn. And, of course, in those days and in that culture, the firstborn was very, very privileged in many ways. And you will notice that Jacob begins by reminding Reuben of the great honour which belonged to him in being the firstborn. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. So he is saying, here were the privileges of the firstborn. Jacob himself, you remember, recognized the tremendous privileges of being the firstborn, so much so that he deceived his father Isaac in order that he might have the blessings of the firstborn. And if you go back to Genesis 27 and verse 29, you have some of those blessings mentioned that Jacob recognized belonged to those who were firstborn. And you will notice in Genesis 27 and verse 29, he says this, let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. Here is part of the blessing of the firstborn, to which the firstborn was entitled among his brethren. He was entitled to a position of leadership. And the firstborn was entitled to a double share of the father's inheritance. Now here is Jacob reminding Reuben of the great and the glorious privilege which belonged to him by birth. Reuben, you are my firstborn. These were the blessings of the firstborn which you should have enjoyed. You are my firstborn, my might, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. The excellency of dignity and of power belonged, Reuben, to you by right, because you were the firstborn. And Jacob seems to sense the value of the firstborn. Jacob recognized the sense of the value of the firstborn, if I could say it like this, even when he was in the womb, because he took the heel of his brother. And although Jacob's behavior in deceiving his brother and his father in obtaining the blessing of the firstborn, although that was wrong, it was unjustifiable, yet you have to realize that Jacob recognized its value. And he wanted it. You could see the wisdom of Jacob. He wanted the privileges that belonged to the firstborn. And it was part of Esau's profaneness that he took all the blessings and the privileges of the firstborn and he sold it for a morsel of meat. Sold his birthright. Now what Jacob is saying here is not that Reuben would enjoy these things, but he is now looking back on this boy's life, and he is saying, you could have enjoyed them. You had every opportunity to be a credit to your father and a leader in this household and among your brothers. He was in the messianic line. The Messiah had been promised in Genesis 3:15, and yet it was not Reuben, but it is Judah who will be chosen by God to fill the place in the genealogy of Christ that Reuben should have filled. And here is Jacob looking at this man. You remember, those of you that were here a few weeks ago, we considered that little phrase of two words in chapter 48 and verse 21, but God. But God. Now here in verse 4, that is the same thing that Jacob is saying. You don't have the words there, but you have the sense, the feeling. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. They all belong to you by right, but God. You are as unstable as water. You shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. You defiled it. You will not excel, Reuben. You will come to nothing. Can you imagine the heart of Jacob as he's looking at his firstborn? And he's saying, Reuben, your life is a life of what might have been. What might have been. It's a moment of great pathos. Now, we only need to look at the subsequent history of Reuben to see how this word of prophecy came to pass. Bear with me as we do just a little bit of research, and I want to direct your minds to, I think it's four references. Just go into the book of Numbers and chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1 and at verse 21. At the time of the Exodus, we are told here, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Reuben, were 46,500 members. 46,500 of the tribe of Reuben. Go to Numbers chapter 26 and verse 7. At the time of the division of the land, they have reduced in number. These are the families of the Reubenites, and they that were numbered of them were 43,730. Then if you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 6, you have the dying prayer of Moses. Years and years later, Deuteronomy 33 and verse 6. What is Moses saying concerning this tribe? Let Reuben live and not die. And let not his men be few. And already Moses could see that the tribe was diminishing. It was coming to nothing. And the interesting thing is that Reuben was the first tribe to disappear. They settled on the borders of the land, they were captured by the Assyrians, and they were never heard of again. Now, if you go back to Numbers 32, we are told that Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, they pleaded with Moses that they should stay on the east side of the River Jordan. All the others were going across to take possession of the land, but they saw that the land on this side of the Jordan was good. And so they pleaded with Joshua to be allowed to settle there instead of going into the land itself. Now look at Moses' reaction rather, not Joshua. Moses in chapter 32 of Numbers and verse 6. Moses, you see, can see the dangers. And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, "Shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here?" And he can see that the request was a manifestation of their own half-heartedness. It was their own lack of zeal. They were simply content to settle down. They didn't want to engage in the warfare with their brethren. And again, you find the characteristic is brought out by the song of Deborah and Barak in the book of Judges in chapter 5. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you abide near the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flock? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. And you do not find that the tribe of Reuben was distinguished for any particular honors. No priest, no king ever came from the tribe of Reuben. There are no heroes of the faith that came from the tribe of Reuben. There were kings from other tribes, but none, as far as we know, from the tribe of Reuben. And what you have given to you in the rest of Scripture is that here was a man with every opportunity given to him to excel, to be prominent, to be great in the purposes of God, but his whole life and the life of his descendants, it simply fizzles out and it goes into nothingness. Now you go back to Genesis 49 and look at what it says in verse 4. Because there, you see, Jacob gives the reason for all this. It is God giving the reason through the mouth of Jacob. And you will notice that the reason is twofold. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. But you are unstable as water. Therefore you will not excel, because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. So you will notice that God, through Jacob, is giving a twofold reason as to why this man's life came to nothing, fizzled out. A might have been. And God says, first of all, Reuben, you are unstable as water. He's describing his unstable character, and then you will notice he mentions his immoral behavior. You are unstable as water, that's his character. You went up to your father's bed and defiled it. That is his immoral character. Now let's look at the second reason first. You will notice, he went up to my couch. You defiled your father's bed. Now Jacob is referring here to the incest that Reuben had committed with Jacob's concubine. And when we read it, you will remember that Reuben went in to his father's concubine, and all that Moses says in the sacred narrative is that Jacob heard it. Doesn't say that anybody else knew about it or heard about it, but Jacob knew it and Jacob heard it. And Jacob at the time said nothing. And Reuben, perhaps after all these years, thought that it would never come out into the open. Or if his father had heard about it, that he had forgotten about it. And surely he would never mention it here on his deathbed. And you can almost imagine Reuben's heart feeling elated when he heard the first sentence of Jacob concerning his privileges. My firstborn, my might, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. And you could almost imagine Reuben as he was getting excited about this. And then, like a bolt from the blue, this other word is spoken. And it seems as if the incident had not been known to the rest of his brothers, because you will notice how Jacob changes the tense. He says to Reuben himself, "You went up to your father's bed, and you defiled it." He does not say, "You went up to my couch." He says, "He went up to my..." It's as if Jacob is now looking at his sons, pointing at Reuben, looking at them and saying, "He went up to my couch." Now that change of tense doesn't come across in the NIV, but it's there in the Authorized and in the New King James. And what is happening is that Jacob is making Reuben's sin publicly known. And that sin is being highlighted, and it is being contrasted in the light of all the privileges that Reuben had enjoyed as a result of his being the eldest, the firstborn. His sin is being revealed in the light of all the former glory, in the light of all the blessings and the privileges that he has received. Now remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "To whom much is given, much will be required." And we sit in this church week by week, and we have a biblical expository ministry. You're not sitting in a dead, liberal, modernist church where they don't open the Bible. Can't say that you didn't know. To whom much is given, much will be required. And in the light of the privileges that Reuben had, this sin was all the more serious and all the more solemn. John Calvin says this: "Nothing is better adapted to wound us than when a comparison is made between those favours which God bestows upon us and the punishments we bring upon ourselves by our own fault." And the thing that we need to remember here is that this statement of Jacob is given under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. It is God's sentence against Reuben because of his sin. And God, through Jacob, is speaking about his awful sin. Not because he hated Reuben, but because he still loved him. It is a word of solemn chastening. Maybe with whatever life he has left, this man, having been chastened in this way, may seek to recover himself from his sinful ways and from his unstable behavior before ever it is too late. So here is Jacob acting the part of a wise father and of a faithful friend. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Scourges every son whom he receives. So here is Jacob wanting to pierce the heart of Reuben with the enormity of the sin that he has committed, in order that Reuben might get right with God. Now Reuben had many good points about him, but this sin is remembered with detestation. And this sin has to be dealt with before ever he can be right with God. Now it is a solemn reminder to all of us that our sins, and even one sin that is unrepented of, can undo all the good that we seek to do, even over many years. You can have a secret, hidden sin in your life. You may have an unforgiving spirit against somebody that you harbored for years, and that sin, unrepented of, can undo all the good that you are trying to do. And a man can, in a moment, do something, and the consequences can live on for years afterwards. Some of you men in business, in a moment, you can be tempted to engage in a certain kind of business transaction, and it never comes to light, but it's there. And you know about it, and it can fester away. And until it is repented of and dealt with, can never be blessed. And sometimes men have done that, and their lives and their careers have been ruined. It may be some of you students in an exam, And in a moment, the opportunity is there for you to cheat. And you know that that report that you gave, or that essay that you wrote, was not yours. Nobody else could know about it. Even the lecturer couldn't know. Not even the student that you cheated from could know. But God knows, and you know. In a moment, and that moment may be discovered, and it can be the ruin of your academic career. And some men attempted, and some women, like Reuben, to have a one-night stand. And oh, I'm on the other side of the world with my company. And I'm in a hotel. And nobody in this place knows me from Adam. And my wife doesn't have a clue. And in a moment. And then somehow it gets out. Remember just a few years ago, a man, in a moment, was tempted in order to boost his own physical prowess. He was tempted to take certain drugs that would help him win an Olympic medal. And in a moment, it all came out. And oh, the shame for a man like Ben Johnson to face the world with the shame of what he had done. Now, here is a clear illustration. And Jacob is saying to Reuben, Reuben, oh, what might have been in your life if you had not done this? What you might have become? And how many people have the world at their feet, academically and in every other way, but for one moment? And remember, there is a devil. And there are times when opportunity and temptation do not coincide. But there are times when they do. And in a moment, the whole of life can disintegrate. That is the awful thing about dabbling in sin. It always brings its consequences. It is not for nothing that the apostle says that we renounce the hidden things of dishonesty. The hidden things. The secret, shameful things that you do in secret that you wouldn't wish your wife to know about. You wouldn't wish your husband to know about. You certainly wouldn't wish anybody in this church to know about them. And some of you young people that have access to the internet, in a moment, you can bring it up at the click of a mouse. And stronger people than you have fallen. And you can dabble in secret sin. And the commentary of Scripture is, your life will become a has-been. What might have been. Now what Jacob is saying here is, you cannot divorce or separate sin from its consequences. It has an effect. It has an effect upon your own character. It will rob you of your spiritual vitality. It can jeopardize your life. It can jeopardize your future. It can bring loss. It can bring shame. How many of us would like to be in the shoes of those people whose sins are publicly exposed to the world? How would you like to be in the shoes of those people? Some of these parliamentarians who've been exposed by the sleaze. How would you like to be in there to explain to your wife and to your family what you've been doing in secret? And the regrets that people have to live with, especially as with Reuben here, they look back down the years and they had all the advantages going for them. People who had everything that they could wish for. A good start in life, good parents, a good home, a good wife, lovely children. And all in a moment it's jeopardized. And their lives, if they don't get it right, and if they don't repent, their lives will stand in ruins on the day of judgment. So Jacob is now focusing with his firstborn, first of all, on his immoral behavior. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. An illustration of what might have been. And then look at the second reason that Jacob gives for this prediction. Unstable as water. Unstable. He's speaking about Reuben's unstable character. His immoral behavior, his unstable character, and often one leads to the other. If you have an unstable character, it can often lead to immoral behavior. Now, we've seen this characteristic already emerging in the life of Reuben, in the story of Joseph. Do you remember when the brothers first decided to hit on this plan that they'll sell Joseph as a slave into Egypt? And you remember that Reuben pleaded with his brothers for Joseph's life. No, don't do this. Don't let us do this. But having done that, he simply left Joseph to the mercy of his brothers. And then when he discovered that Joseph had been sold, he bursts out in a fit of anguish. Terrible what you've done. But he never ever went and said to his father, I didn't agree with this, father, and this is what they've done. But Joseph is not dead, he's alive, and I know that he's been sold as a slave. The characteristic is already there of instability. And then you remember when the famine came. And the word came that Jacob has got to send his son of the right hand, Benjamin, down to Egypt. And Reuben said, Father, I'll be responsible for Benjamin. I'll bring Benjamin back to you. But Jacob, already knowing the kind of character that Reuben was, will not entrust Benjamin to Reuben. And he says to Judah, Judah, you be responsible. Because Reuben is already showing that he is unreliable. He's unpredictable. He is unstable as water. An interesting metaphor. How plastic water can be in the sense that it's got no shape of its own. Changes very easily without any resistance. Water which is easily moved, easily diverted. Whatever shape of vessel you put water into, it will conform to that shape. And what Jacob is saying is, Reuben, you are like that. And there are people like that. They have no firm convictions of their own. They are one thing today, they are another thing tomorrow. They blow hot this day, they blow cold the next day. They have no firm convictions. They have an opinion about the Christian life one day. That opinion varies the next day. Somebody says one thing, they get taken on with it. Somebody else comes along and says the opposite, they get taken on with that. And so they can hold diametrically opposed views. Unstable in their convictions, in their views, in their opinions, and very often unstable in their loyalties. And what Jacob is saying under the inspiration of God is this, because of their instability, they will never excel. They will never have an influence for God. They don't excel in any kind of spiritual work. People who never have any convictions about prayer. Well, if you've got no convictions about the necessity of prayer and the power of prayer, you will hardly know what it is to pray. No convictions about a prayer meeting. Those who are unstable never excel. If you've got no conviction about the Word of God, that this is God's living word for you, that this is your spiritual meat and drink, that this is your spiritual oxygen, that this is your guide in life, that this is the only thing that you can rely on and depend upon. If you've no conviction about that, then your Bible can easily become a neglected book. And here he is speaking about people who are unstable. Jacks of all trades, and they become masters of none. And it also means that a man who is unstable is unreliable. Can make a promise one day, forget it the next. Easily uninfluenced by the company that they keep. Pontius Pilate, remember? Among the Jews, he was a Jew. When he is confronted with Jesus, he's almost a Christian. But when they mention Caesar, he's a Roman to the core. Neither one thing nor the other. Now, we can all admire a person who has firm convictions and sticks to them, even if we don't agree with their convictions. You can say, I admire that man, I don't agree with him, but I admire him. Because he lives by his convictions. He is convicted by them. He has a hold of them. But here, says James, he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Unstable as water. People who are restless like the waves of the sea. They are never still. Their lives are unstable. You never know where you are with them. You never know where you will find them. One minute you can see a wave of the sea coming at you in a boat. It's as high as this ceiling. It's towering over you like a huge wall. And the next minute it's gone. Driven by the sea and tossed. Now, my dear people, take heart and take heed from what God is saying here. Be true to your convictions. Have what is known as an experimental or an experiential faith. Don't just know about Christ, but know Christ. And come to grips with the Word of God and know what you believe. And be willing to stand for what you believe. Because if you don't, if you are unstable, you can carry other people away by your influence. If you have no firm convictions about the Word of God and you never read it at home, how will you influence your children for good? If you have no convictions about the worship of God and you can sit lightly to the Lord's Day, how can you influence your family for good when they see that you can take it or leave it? When you have no convictions about prayer, how can you influence your own children in their desperation to pray? They've never seen you do it. If you are unstable as water, you will never excel. Oh, have convictions. Dare to be a Daniel. And dare to stand alone. And dare to have a purpose firm. And dare to make it known. Now, how can that come about? Well, very briefly in closing. To my mind, a person becomes a man of conviction and stability and dependability and reliability. People who know who they are and who they serve and where they stand. First of all, it is by looking to something that cannot and does not change. If you want to do anything steadily, then you must look at steady things. It's a wonderful poem by John Masefield. It's an epic poem entitled The Everlasting Mercy, the description of the conversion of a man who was a terrible man named Saul Cain and his conversion. And Masefield describes how after the morning after his conversion, he's walking along the lane and he sees the ploughman at the field and his eye forever on some sign to help him plough a perfect line. That's how you'll remain stable. Looking at something that is stable. If you're ploughing a furrow or if you're building a wall, you've got to look at something that's stable. If you're riding a bike, you know, look ahead if you look at something that doesn't move. Look to Christ. And keep on looking to Christ. Don't look at men. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not even trust your own. But look to the unchanging Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you would excel in the Christian life, you must keep on looking to Christ. There is no final failure when you are looking to Jesus. Never. And if you would remain steadfast, then you must build upon a good and a sure and a solid foundation. And what better foundation can you have than this book? He that hears these words of mine and does them, says Jesus, he shall be like the man that built his house upon the rock. And the rains came, and the winds beat upon it. But it stood. It stood. Because it was founded upon a rock. What better rock can you get than Christ and his unchanging word? And if at the end of the day you don't wish to hear said to you, well, you had all the privileges and all the blessings and all the opportunities, and all that we can say about your life is what might have been, then I would say to you, deal with those sins that need to be dealt with. Bring them to the fountain that's been opened for sin. There is forgiveness with God. And look to Christ. Keep on looking to Christ. And ground yourself in his word. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that you do not leave us as your children to our own devices, but in love and in grace and in mercy you have given us your word. And if at times that word comes to us, chastises us, pains us, we know that it is for our good and for our blessing, so that we might go on in life and be a blessing to others. Apply your word by your Spirit to all of our hearts this morning, we pray. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.